Good. Well, you're back. Thanks. Glad you're here. We're looking at chapter 7 of your book. It's entitled Christ or Caesar. In our previous session, we sort of ended with talk about the church's relationship with government or with the state. In this session, we want to talk about a specific aspect of the church-state relationship, and it's not a fun one. It's about persecution. The Apostle Paul knew what persecution was all about. How? Well, he knew both sides of the coin. He was one of the chief persecutors of Christianity. And then when the Lord gloriously saved him on the road to Damascus, he became an apostle and he became the chief proponent of Christianity and then was persecuted for that and ultimately had his life ended for that. He wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." It's always been a verse that troubles me, especially because of where we live and when we live. Because let's face it, most of us don't know much about persecution, do we? Not on a practical level. We can read about it and we can empathize with our brothers and sisters around the world, and we should, and we should be praying for the persecuted church. But we don't know much about persecution. To us, persecution is someone thinks we're weird or we're not invited to somebody's party. Wow, that's rough. I ask myself sometimes, well, why am I not experiencing persecution? Is it because I'm not really desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus? Well, that could be part of it. But it also is just in the providence of God, we happen to live in a time and a place where that kind of persecution is not as common or as rampant. But stick around. You never know. Every place where persecution is currently taking place, they probably thought, and many of them specifically thought, it'll never happen here. And it has. We think of North Korea as being probably the worst persecution of Christians anywhere on the planet today. It is against the law, for the same reason it was against the law in ancient Rome, to not worship the leader of that pathetic little country over there. And people are imprisoned because they say, "We worship Christ, not you." Same thing as ancient Rome. We empathize with them. We care for them. We don't know much about that kind of persecution. But you know, Korea at one time was an epicenter of Christian revival. The Presbyterians had such a stronghold on that peninsula, and so many people were following Christ in those days. And I mean following Christ to a level that you and I aren't worthy of comparing ourselves to. You never know when it's going to happen. Persecution, when we talk about the history of the church, it was mostly the early persecution, the very initial persecution, was coming from the Jewish religious leaders because they felt their religion was being threatened. It was sort of, from Rome, it was rather sporadic until the year 250 when it became the official policy of the Roman Empire. Why persecution? Well, we're going to highlight four reasons or four motivators behind persecution in our session. We're going to talk about the political, the religious, the social, and the economic reasons behind persecution of the church. First, political. Rome granted Judaism legal status. You understand this about the Romans. One thing that was great about the Romans is that they realized, you know what? You can rule a people and they'll be easier to deal with if you'll let them keep their religion. Because religions, boy, that's the heart. We're going to dominate you in every other way, but we'll let you keep your religion so long as your religion does not oppose the state, does not oppose Rome. And so it was seen as okay because the Jews were seeing as okay. And Christianity at the beginning was viewed as just a sect of Judaism. And so the Christians didn't really have too much trouble. It wasn't outlawed. As I said, as long as the religion supported the state or at least didn't do anything that would cause the state to feel threatened, you guys, you're sort of okay. The problem Rome had with Christianity a little later was a matter of loyalty and allegiance. That's why I say it's political. They really didn't care much about the religion. But because Christians must recognize Jesus Christ not only as King, but as the only Lord and King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who's above all, that sort of precludes recognizing the Roman Emperor as God. and offering incense as an act of worship to him. Now see, that wasn't always the case. Roman emperors were not always considered gods, and people were not always forced to worship the Roman emperor. But as that gained traction and became more important in the Roman Empire, the Christians found themselves in serious trouble because they couldn't do that. And I would hope that you and I would have such conviction that we couldn't do that either. You know, the idea, well, just a little pinch of incense, it's not going to hurt. Just do that and you'll save your life. Yes, but that's treason against God. Yes, but if you don't, it's treason against Rome. You know, what Rome can dish out compared to what God can dish out, I think I'd rather be treasonous against Rome than treasonous against God and his kingdom. So what would happen is that Christians would say, no, I can't do that. And they would be convicted not of their religion being bad, but of being traitors. It wasn't a religious offense. It was a political offense. It was treason. It was treason against the emperor who was king. And then Christians were seen as enemies of the state. So this first persecution that really amped up by Rome was more political than religious per se. By the way, as we've already mentioned, North Korea, look at in the history of the 20th century in particular, the rise of communism, it's alive still, of course, in China, and they've become much more, they found out that there's money to be had, so they're kind of a, capitalistic socialism and communism now. North Korea, very communistic. The Soviet Union, all of the Eastern Bloc. That stuff isn't alive today. It's alive in China. It's alive in North Korea and on university campuses in the United States. There's the only people that didn't get the memo. It doesn't work. But in those places, is it not the same thing? Is it not the same thing? Communism, as far as its relationship with Christianity, is exactly the same as what Roman persecution was all about. Totalitarianism today says, no, you have to recognize the state as God. We've removed capital G, God, the communists and the socialists and the totalitarianism folks have done, and replaced it with capital G, government. Now government is your God. And, you know, we can't go there. Another kind of persecution, and it kind of crept in as time went on, was religious. Christian worship was not compatible with the Roman state religion, and it still isn't with any other religion for that matter. Anytime you try to meld them, Christianity, with any other religion, it's not Christianity anymore, period. It's not the same. But here's what happened. Misunderstanding of the practices of Christian worship brought about wild rumors and accusations that Christians were cannibals. Why? Because they were eating the body and blood of Christ in communion. They weren't really, but symbolically. Another one was that they were accused of incest. Why? Because they talked a lot about love and about we're all brothers and sisters. And the Romans citizens said, well, that's kind of icky. Of course, the irony about that is, you know, the pot calling the kettle black. I mean, Rome was Rome was exceedingly immoral. And here they were finding fault with Christians for alleged incest, which wasn't true. Another sort of form of persecution came because of social. There was a class war going on. There's a class war trying to go on more and more in our own civilization as well here. The church tended to embrace which class of people? Mostly the lower class. There were wealthy people in the church, but they were certainly the minority. A lot of slaves. In Rome, slaves in the empire, slaves outnumbered Roman citizens by a huge margin. So because of this, Christians were looked down on by the aristocratic elite, those who were in government and what have you. The growing number of Christians probably caused a measure of fear. There's so many of these people, they might lead a revolt. And so there was some suspicion and persecution of Christians because of that. And then lastly, we'll point out just briefly, economic. There were vast numbers of people whose livelihood depended upon the state religion. We could see that even in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19 in Philippi. You remember there was like a riot that broke out because people were getting rid of their idols. And the idol-making union, leave it to the unions, the idol-making union said, these people are going to ruin our livelihood because no one's going to worship Diana, and I have a factory that makes little idols of Diana and what have you. Things don't change. The people were feeling to say, hey, we've got a whole industry based on these other religions, and these guys are wrecking it for us. And so that brought that about. The issues that made Christianity a target of distrust are these, we've just said, political, religious, social, and even economic. But we need to understand that the persecutors ultimately are not the people. Who's back of all of it? Satan. What he, and he should know better, but what he doesn't understand, and of course neither do those puppets who he uses to persecute Christ's church, they fail to understand that persecution in the history of the church seems to strengthen rather than weaken the Christian faith. It always has. The blood of the martyrs, the seed of the church, is the old saying, that the church grows from that. Well, let's talk about three different waves, sort of in chronologically, of persecution. As we said, Rome was not the first to persecute the church. It was first the Jewish religion, although that didn't last long, because it wasn't long before the Christians vastly outnumbered the Jewish people. It was only sort of at the very beginning of the church's history that the Jews were against them. And then unfortunately, the tables turned. And it's wrong, it's a sin, it's a spot on the church's history that many people in the history of the church have been anti-Semitic and have persecuted Jews, which that's just as wrong. It's totally wrong. It should never have been that way. And we make no excuse for it, we condemn it. But while the Jews recognized a threat to their religion, Rome perceived Christianity as a threat to their political, economic, social stability, as we've just said. So we want to talk about three waves of this Roman persecution. The first one, beginning from the beginning through about 100, we see Nero. He led the first major campaign of persecution against the church. You probably know the story. He accused Christians of setting fire to Rome, which of course they did not do. And as a result, people turned against the Christians, and Nero celebrated that and persecuted and martyred many, many Christians in horrific ways, burning them alive, coating them with tar and putting them on poles to use them as tiki torches for his garden parties, just sick, twisted stuff. And of course, crucifying many, because after all, you are Christians, you want to be followers of Christ? Well, I'll try this one on. And he did that. Peter and Paul were both martyred during Nero's reign. Another one who is part of this, some 35 years later, Domitian. He persecuted the church. He and the Jews persecuted the church. The Jews refused to pay. The Jews and the church were persecuted together by him because the Jews refused to pay some taxes. And even though the Christians were taught, don't refuse to pay your taxes, Christians were still viewed as a sect of Judaism, and so the Christians were marched away for suffering along with the Jews in that. From about 100 to about 250, as I said, up until this point, the church was based on accusations against Christians, against their actions, including accusing them of burning Rome, which they didn't. But at this point, however, persecution was aimed at Christians simply for being Christians. Not because of what they were doing or not doing. But it was just simply, no, you're Christians, you're the bad guy. Pliny the Younger, he was a Roman governor in Bithynia, about 112 A.D. He promoted persecution of Christians for no other reason than they were a Christian. You didn't have to do anything wrong. You could be a model citizen. If you were a Christian, you were going to suffer for it. If a person was accused of being a Christian, he would either have to prove that he was not. You couldn't just deny it. You had to deny it and then somehow prove that you were not. And then, of course, agreeing to worship the Roman gods. And if not, the penalty was death. Penalty was death. It was a very, very serious time. You had to really, you know, becoming a Christian had a price tag on it. It wasn't like come to Jesus and all your problems go away. No, it's come to Jesus and you might die for him. It was a very different way of thinking in those days, and we should remember that. Similar persecutions erupted in Smyrna. We talked last time a little bit about Polycarp, who was a bishop of Smyrna. He was martyred there at this time. The next sort of wave from 250 to about 313, Emperor Decius, he could see what was happening at this time. Rome was beginning to decline. It was imploding in on itself because of immorality, because of corruption, because of all the things that pull down every great country or empire. And he needed a scapegoat. And so the Christians were an easy target. In 250 AD, he issued an edict that demanded an annual offering to the Roman gods. Here's where we get the annual offering of all to give something to the Roman gods. And to the genius of the emperor, who of course considered himself to be a god. And as we said earlier, of course, the Christians couldn't do this. They couldn't do this, no matter how much they were. And because they refused, many, many, many were killed. In 285, Diocletian, very interesting fellow, he made sweeping changes in the Roman Empire. He was trying desperately to save it because he knew it was starting to get bad for them. Things were in disarray. Chaos was prevailing. So he decided to dissolve the relationship of co-rulership between the emperor and the Senate. Now, the Senate had lost its actual power long before this, but it was still there. It's kind of interesting. In Great Britain, you have a parliament that has power, and then you have the royalty who's a figurehead, and that's all they are. But at this time in Rome, the emperor had the power. The parliament was a figurehead. Not the parliament, but the Senate, as they called it. He wanted to bring it back to sole dictatorial rule, which is what he did. Anything that posed a threat to the empire, whether real or supposed, was outlawed, and Christianity fit the bill again. A historian named Eusebius observed that the prisons were so full of Christians that there was no room for criminals. Interesting. And again, we don't know the exact numbers, but the guesstimates of how many people are imprisoned in North Korea today simply because they're Christians, we don't even know how many, but it's estimated that the figures are staggering. One of the things that happened with Diocletian, which is very interesting, if you ever want to read about this, I'm not going to take a lot of time with it, he kind of got tired of being in charge, and he also he got sick. He became physically ill, and he's the only, to my knowledge, he's the only emperor who, at least up until this time in the history, he's the only emperor who voluntarily abdicated. He goes, you know what, I'm done. You know, I need to. And literally, he took up gardening. Like a good retired fellow. He worked in his garden and what have you. So he was sort of an interesting person. And the persecution eased up just a little bit. The person who succeeded him was a guy named Galerius, who was not a son, but he was an aide and a political and a military aide. And in 311, Galerius made life a little bit easier on Christians, and he said, let's cool down the persecution a little bit. During this time, there's all sort of conflict because Diocletian had sons, and they wanted to be, I want to be king, and what are we going to do about that? And so there's all this jockeying for position, and in 318, Licinius and Constantine, you know, that name might mean something to you, Constantine, they issued what's called the Edict of Milan, which outlawed persecution of Christians and gave freedom of worship to all religions. The jockeying for position continued until finally Constantine prevailed. Must have been a relief, somewhat, because he said he was a Christian. He claimed to have become a Christian. People asked, was he really a Christian? I don't know. I never had a chance to talk with him about it. He didn't do everything the way we would think of Christianity, but then, you know, he wasn't here and he wasn't now. So we don't have to, we got to be careful about judging someone when we don't know. We just say he claimed to be a Christian and he did things the way he did them. Finally, Christianity was ultimately declared to be the state religion. And so instead of persecution, which resulted in the purity of the church experienced freedom, which sadly resulted in the dilution of the Christian faith. What did persecution cause? Persecution caused the church to be pure. Why? People didn't join the Christian religion unless they were serious. I mean, she said, yeah, I'm going to be a Christian. because nobody was saying, come to Christ and all your problems will go away, because that wasn't, there never was the gospel, but it certainly wouldn't have worked out in those days. The purists, those who were serious, they had to face persecution. And many of them gave their lives. Others recanted of their faith, which interesting brought out another issue. They recanted of their faith, and that raised a whole new problem for the church. What do we do with those who recant? Some said they're out for good and they can never repent. Others said, no, wait a minute. You know, yeah, some were able to withstand the pressure of persecution. Some were not. So what are you going to do? I think cooler heads prevailed, and after a period of sort of probation where they had to prove their loyalty, they could again come back into the church and be recognized. Actually, an interesting footnote, since I'm just rambling here, on that was a question arose, well, if I was baptized by someone who later recanted, is my baptism invalid? Listen, your baptism isn't based on who performed it. Your baptism's by God. So again, the right people came out with the right answer on that. No one wants to be persecuted. No one wants to be martyred. If we can avoid it while remaining faithful to the Lord, we should. Jesus said, go to the next town if they don't receive you. But persecution has always strengthened and purified the church. Today, we say, we're not persecuted. We don't know much about persecution. And we're thankful, but it could change. As I said, places where persecution's rife today, it wasn't always. We need to stand with our brothers and sisters who are persecuted, remembering that this is not new. This is as old as the church, and it could happen here. And whether we experience persecution personally or not, let us say with the scriptures, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.